Well, we've looked at that tantalizing expression, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've noticed that it's not sin dead, but we have died to sin. And verses 3, 4, and 5, our baptism symbolizes that we have died to sin. 6, 7, and 8, the cross proves that we have died to sin. The old man has already been crucified, and the Lord Jesus did that on the cross. Now we're up to the point of 9 and 10, where the resurrection confirms that we have died to sin. Let's look at it, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, may I say this about the resurrection? Some of us had strong doubts about the reliability of Christianity. But when we looked very carefully at the evidence of the resurrection, we realized that we were not following a fairy story, but a glorious fact. The moment we grip the fact of Christianity, as I was saying the other night, Christianity can't be boring. The most wonderful fact in the universe is that God was made flesh. That's mind-boggling. Secondly, that he should die upon a Roman gibbet and become the universal sin offering. Takes your breath away there. And then this glorious fact that God raised him from the dead. Now, if that is true, Christianity can't be boring. It's the most exciting thing that the world's ever heard. Think of it. God being made flesh, dying upon a cross, raised from the dead. Now what does that mean? When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he was confirming all that he said, confirming all that he did, and he was telling the whole universe that his son was the great sin bearer, when he raised him from the dead. And when God took him back to heaven, he took a man back into heaven that not only will reign over this world, but through that man, a new heaven and a new earth would be built. And therefore, when we touch the resurrection, we are touching eternal realities. Let it grip us. Now, here's our problem. Some of us were bred and born in Christianity, and therefore it becomes like a beautiful fairy story. I knew of a young man that went through agony concerning the historicity of Christianity. And after great research, he discovered that the resurrection was an absolute fact. He got up one Sunday morning and he ministered so beautifully on it, and he said, "Brethren, isn't it wonderful?" And we were all looking as sour as a lemon. And do you know what he said? "Am I too excited? Am I too much filled with joy? Why am I so excited about it?" We were the ones that should have been full of joy with him. Now let this grip us. And you know, I can say this. I think I've now lectured in a lot of universities in our country on the resurrection, and I've never heard a good argument against it. Not one. And yet we Christians are so drab. We've got to get the joy back of these things. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. What does it mean? When the Lord Jesus was going to the cross, he was known as a man of sorrows. It was ever there. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that he groaned in the spirit and troubled. Why? He saw in Lazarus the great fact that he was going to taste death for every man. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw the whole equation of sin and death and Satan, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. After he had been on the cross 3 hours before God, bearing the sin of the world, he let out a cry in the past tense that causes us to worship. My God, why didst thou forsake me? Not, why are you forsaking me? If he had said that, we would be in serious trouble. Why didst thou forsake me? He said it when he had exhausted all the judgment of God for all sin, for all time. And we shall never, never understand the depth of Calvary. Never. It's too deep for us. It was only the Trinity that knew the depth of it. So you see, he died unto sin. And now he lives unto God. He's gone back to heaven. And the moment he was raised from the dead, he kept saying, all hail, all rejoice. Sin had been dealt with, Satan defeated, and so he was telling his people, all rejoice. Now, I find it difficult why we don't rejoice more around the Lord's Supper. I find it difficult why we look so miserable when we worship. Now, there are times when we get to the cross and we should be in tears. Our sins caused its death. But there are times when we see him risen and glorified. He dealt with sin once and for all, and our heart should be overflowing with joy. All hail, rejoice. And when the Lord came into that upper room and they saw him, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And that's a very tame translation. It means they were jubilantly happy. Now, I have to be a bit careful, because we've got to be careful not to bring in the bumps of daisies and things like that. But you know what I mean. There should be the holy joy among us. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Now, what does that mean? The preposition is difficult. When the Lord Jesus was in heaven, he was in the environment where there was no sin. When he came into the world, he was in the environment of sin. Now, you mustn't imagine for one moment that God was watching him and there was a sense of fear in the heart of God. I know that's impossible, to see whether he would sin or not. When God looked upon the Son, he knew he would never sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the point where he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that was the end of all the testing. Now you say, I find that difficult. Yes, there are difficulties. But when they're testing a plane, at Farnborough, especially a fighting parade. First of all, they test it to see whether it would break up under pressure. But when that plane has proved that it's airworthy under pressure, they show the plane at Farnborough. Now that's not to show whether it would break up. That's to show the utter proficiency of the plane so that people might buy it. All the testings that came upon the Lord Jesus were not to see if he would break up under them, but to show us his absolute proficiency and glory. And when it came to the death, even the death of the cross, he took the cup and went through it. And that was the end of all his testing. But the other preposition is this. He died for sin. And he died for it once. Now, on the cross, he didn't deal with sin partially. He dealt with sin eternally. And he dealt with sins, and he dealt with sin that's in the flesh, and he exhausted it completely. But there was a difference between the offerings and the offering of Christ. Now why? When there was a sin offering, the offerer laid his hands upon the head of the animal, and the sin that he committed was transported on the animal. The blood was shed, the inwards were removed, and then the animal was burnt outside the camp, and it was consumed. When Christ died upon the cross, it wasn't just a few sins. He dealt with all the sins that God knew. And he dealt with the very source of sin that's in your flesh nature. And he wasn't consumed by the fire that fell upon him. For instance, when the fire fell in the time of Elijah, it consumed the sacrifice, the wood, and the stones completely. But it never consumed Christ. He consumed all the judgment. Everything. The fire consumed a little lamb. But it never consumed the Son of God. He consumed the fire. And my God, why didst thou forsake me? Shows that he was the great universal sin offering. Finished shows to us the work was done to the satisfaction of God. And in that death, hallelujah, we all died. Some of you see it, some of you don't see it. But the sooner we can see it, the better. Now, isn't it strange? We all see very clearly that Christ died for our sins. Now we see that. How many see that we have died in him? Now this will shake you. There is much in the New Testament of us dying in Christ as there is when Christ died for us. Dying for our sins, he deals with the penalty. When we die in him, it deals with the power. And oh, may God open our eyes to see it. Now here's a classic. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Not ye are dying, ye are dead. And when he says dead, he meant it. You say, I don't see it. Doesn't matter. You're still dead. Get your eyes open. You're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's how he sees you. And when Christ, not our hobby, our life shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. Now that's New Testament Christianity. Now, in Romans, if I may put it lightly, forgive me standing up, he's standing over you when you're groaning and grumbling, saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Know ye not that your old man was crucified with him? Yeah. But, oh, I'm so wicked and evil, Lord. Know ye not that the old man was crucified with him? But the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I hate, that I do. Know ye not that the old man was crucified with him? I've judged it. Oh. So I've died. Yeah. Whew. 10 years of it. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. You're finished with me. Yeah. Oh, glory to God. I've died. Yes. I've been telling you all the time. 10 years. Oh, I see it, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. That's me gone. Have you got it? Then in Galatians it's this. Lord, not only the Apostle Paul was crucified, but I'm getting in here. I am crucified with Christ. That's it. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not that old person. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. How did Jesus live? He said, of my own self I can do nothing. That's how I'm going to live. I can't make myself holy. But I've trusted you to save me. Now, Lord, on this day, I'm going to trust you to make me holy. Now, have you got it? In Romans 6, God keeps telling you. Then suddenly it all clicks. Oh, I've seen it. I've done it. Yeah. Whew, thank you. I've been telling you that for years. Well, when did that happen? Just now, the moment you were saved. Oh, I see. But I didn't see it then, no, but you see it now. That's right. Now, read it with that in view. For in that he died unto sin once. He dealt with your sin and your sins. But in that he liveth unto God. In other words, the sin question has been settled once and for all at Calvary, and the law lives before God, sin having been dealt with. And that's how he sees you now, complete in him. But then now we're coming to it. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now what does that mean? Now let's get it. The great key word is this. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Therefore, in 3, 4, and 5, your baptism symbolizes it, right? 6, 7, and 8, the cross proves it. 9 and 10, the resurrection confirms it. And 11 and 12, faith reckons it. Now, this is vital. Now, unfortunately, we learn faith in the wrong way. I'm sorry to say that, but we do. The word here, reckon, comes from a Greek word, and it's the same word that we have in our language, accountancy. And it means to add up correctly. And so what it means is to calculate. In other words, get your theological facts right in your mind. Just like an accountant gets his mathematical facts correct, what the Lord is saying is something like this: get to see where you are in Christ. Reckon. Add up the facts. Now then, shall we do that? When Christ died, I died. My baptism proves it. When I went under the water, it was a sign that I was linked with the Lord Jesus, and I have been baptized into his death. I don't understand it, Lord, but that's what you tell me. When I was placed right under the water, it speaks of the fact that I was buried with him. So all that relates to the old man is out of God's sight. For burial is the finality of death. The brother was kind enough to bring me up out of the water, and it shows that I've left the Adamic family. I'm now in an entirely new family, and I'm in Christ Jesus the Lord. I don't feel it, Lord, but that's what you tell me, and I believe it. I accept it. That's what my baptism is all about. Then you come to the point where the Lord says to you, after a lot of grumbling, O wretched man that I am, knowing this, meaning coming to know this, that the old man, the man that you were before you were saved, that man that was in Adam, the flesh life and all the sins that you committed, is crucified with Christ. It's happened. The Lord Jesus has judged it. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that's this present body, might be annulled, rendered unemployed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. We shouldn't be a slave to sin. Then he gives us the illustration. He that is dead is freed from sin. Then he applies the illustration. If we be dead with Christ, we shall live with him. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Then he goes on to show to us, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. What is he saying? Look, all that's happened to Christ has happened to you. You're linked with him. Grip it. But how do we grip it? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So what does that mean? I go over it and I quietly say this. Lord, my baptism shows that I have died to sin. And I belong to a new family. The cross proves it, that when you died, you took me down into death. The resurrection all confirms it, because you've raised him from the dead. He has dealt with sin, and he lives in the presence of God, never to deal with sin again. It's already dealt with. And that's how he sees me, complete in him. Now grab hold of it. Take hold of it. Reckon it. Say, thank you, Lord. I'm taking it. That's the first thing. Secondly, this word reckon, if you look at it very carefully, speaks of total committal. Now, quite frankly, we have taught faith like this, and I've been guilty of it. I'm not being critical. I've done this, and I'm ashamed of it. I will never do it again, but I've done it. I've taught that it's like sitting on a chair, right? Like that. Because I didn't know I was chained down. I'm sorry. You get up. You sit on the chair. That's faith. Then you say, you get on a bus. And you put faith in the driver. Oh, yeah. Faith. Then you get on an aeroplane. Bit more faith. You may be nervous. But you put faith in the pilot. And instead of the chair being there, now instead of the bus being there, it's Jesus and you just trust him. That's mathematical probability. Those of you who studied logic will know that's not faith. You do it by instinct. You sat on that chair by instinct. You get on a bus by instinct and sit in the car. You get on an aeroplane by instinct. You didn't trust Christ like that. All right, you say, Brother Peter, what is faith? Romans 4. Look at Romans 4 carefully. Here's a man by the name of Abraham, and he's 99, he's quite old, his wife is 90. All her productive organs are dead, and she's quite withered. And God comes along and says, you're going to have a child, and that seed is going to be so multitudinous and multifarious, it's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and you haven't got a baby. And he believed God. Quite frankly, naturally, that was rubbish. A woman 90 years old could never conceive a child. Impossible. Impossible. And when dear old Abraham was telling all his workers and all his managers, for he was one of the richest men on the earth, I'm going to have a baby. They must have said, old Abe, his marbles are going. Oh dear, he says, Sarah's going to have a baby, 90. He must be right out of his wits. But he believed God. It's impossible. God says it. It shall be. Now note this. Israel is the only nation that can trace back its first person. And it's a supernatural nation. Why? It came from a supernatural faith, and a supernatural son was born to a woman 90 years of age. Now that's faith. God says it, and you have such confidence in him, you believe it, and what he says, you stand on the promise. Now, if poor old Abraham said to the Lord, but Lord, I don't feel that she can have a child. He said, whatever you do, don't stand on your feelings, because a baby would never come because of your feelings. You stand on my promise. And what God says, believe it. Now you remember that. Grip it. That's faith. Now when you come to the New Testament, the disciples were all good fishermen, and they knew seamanship. And Peter and John and James were masters. And they were in the midst of the Galilean Sea, and they were in the vortex of a storm. And now, quite frankly, hundreds were drowned in Galilee. So the historians tell us, and the geographers, within 5 minutes a millpond could be turned into a turbulent mess. And it wasn't long before these men found themselves in a terrible storm. And they were left in that storm for hours. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's the darkest point of the night, when the waves were crashing against the ship, they saw a figure. And they cried out for fear. And the word cry is very tame. It means they shrieked. And when people shriek, especially fishermen, it's the point of extreme extremity. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this nightmare, they see a figure. And they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They were all panicking. They had come to their wits' end. They were totally finished. They didn't know what to do. And a wave could come now and swallow them up. And then Peter says, the spokesman, "I'll test him." How are you going to do that? You listen. "Lord, if it's the I am, bid me come." That'll test him. "How did you think of that, Peter?" And he said, "Come." What we say is this: "Lord, if it's the I am, stop the storm. Make it all calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. And even if I sink, I can swim." Peter didn't say that. "Lord," he said, "we're being battered to pieces, but if it's you in this storm, bid me come." The Lord said, "Come." I can imagine some of them saying, "You challenged him, you go, Peter." The moment he got one leg over the side, what was happening? Gravity was saying, "Look here, Peter, the law of gravity is obvious. If you tread on us, you sink like a brick." Out there in all the mist and darkness, there was the law of faith. All things are possible, only believe. You know, it must have been a very difficult thing for him to step out. But when he stepped out, you know what he was saying? "Lord, if I sink, it be your responsibility. I'm coming. And I'm going to take the step." And off he went, totally abandoned, defying the laws of gravity, not relying on his feelings. They were shrieking, forgive the mistake. And now, he's absolutely out. That's faith. You see, faith is simply this: complete abandonment to the Lord. And every step he took was the step of faith, but foolishly, he saw the wind boisterous. Now that's a seamanship term. And to use naval language, he saw the haymaker. There's always one wave that sinks the ship, and that's the mountainous one. And he saw this awful wave. That's me finish. He took his eye off the Lord and he got that sinking feeling. I love this. He didn't wait until the water came up to his chin. The moment he got that sinking feeling, he cried out, "Lord, save me." If he had prayed a long prayer like, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," oh dear, he would have been at the bottom, wouldn't he? "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately called him. Now, what did he say? "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's it. There comes a time in your experience when, like Abraham, you say, "I don't fully understand it, but you said it, Lord. I'm going to stand upon it, and I'm going to say now for the first time, I've died to sin. I'm going to say it. You say it to me, I'm going to reckon it. I'm going to believe it, Lord. I'm going to step out and trust you." And then that's the first step of faith. And then every step that you take is a state of total committal to the Lord. And when you take your eye off the Lord and you get the sinking feeling like we all do, don't wait and sulk until you're at the bottom of the ocean. Immediately say, cry out, "Lord, save me." Not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And that's it. And that's the life I'm living, and that's the life you should be living. A life of faith. Don't ask the Lord to stop the storm. He will never stop the storm until you get to heaven. But ask the Lord to make you victorious in the storm. And isn't it lovely to go up and down trusting the Lord with your eye fixed on him? The step of faith is salvation. The life of faith is victory. "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." And then it's a continual reckoning. What does that mean? When sin comes along, look at it carefully and say right in its face, "I've died to you. Don't belong to you." Look right into the face of your great high priest who is praying for you all the time and say, "Lord, help me." And you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that's what I do every morning. I go into the presence of the Lord and I tell the Lord, "Wicked old Peter Brandon has been crucified with Christ. Hallelujah." That's him gone. "And Lord, you haven't left me on the surface of the earth. You've buried me. Hallelujah. There's only one life in me, Lord Jesus, that's your life. Relive your life in me today, and I yield myself to the Lord." Sin comes along every day. Sometimes it comes from within, and sometimes it comes in the night. Sometimes it comes from without. But I face up to it as a dead man. And I live to God as a living man. What happens when you take your eye off him, Brother Peter? Well, I don't sulk. I don't say I'm throwing in the sponge now. I go straight to the Lord and just tell him I wasn't reckoning. Forgive me for my unbelief. And he lifts you up and carries you through the storm. And it's a day-by-day reckoning. And when you fail, it's always a breakdown in faith. You haven't trusted him. And that's why it says, the just shall live by faith. And it's a life of faith all the way through. reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's go through this quickly, the yielded life. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does it mean to yield? The word yield comes from a Roman idea of presenting yourself on parade. And what it simply means is this: a Roman soldier went on parade every morning, and the centurion came along to see that he was wearing all the uniform and he was wearing it correctly. And we should do that every morning. Before we face people, go on parade with the Lord and tell the Lord, all that I am in Adam has been crucified. Tell the Lord there's only one life in you, that's the life of the Lord Jesus. And then start reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And in the midst of the storm, when sin comes along, face up to it, say, I'm sorry, old chap, I've died. You've come to a dead man. Lord, I'm alive unto you, help me. And all the time you're living the life of faith, you'll be victorious. Now we all have besetting sins. I have them. You have them. My besetting sins are not your besetting sins, and your besetting sins are not mine. And when these sins are committed, it makes us absolutely miserable. Why? Because that shows we've got the Holy Spirit, and so we should. But don't sulk. Because you have failed, don't sulk. When a child is learning to walk, it takes three steps, it falls, it has a crawl, but it gets up and perfects its walk. And we must learn to perfect this walk in faith. And therefore, sometimes we have two or three falls in the day, but don't sulk. Get up. I know it's cleansed. I wasn't trusting you at this moment, but Lord, I'm reckoning myself now to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, so that you perfect the life of faith. And that basically is the meaning of yielding. It's going on parade, wearing the uniform, putting off the old man once and for all, never to put it on again, and putting on Christ. But then he goes on. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? When you were under the law and you were trying to make yourself righteous, then it had dominion over you. But now all your sins are forgiven, and under grace, there's an entirely new principle that you have to live by, and we're going to learn that after the meal. What it means not to serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And if we learn that, we'll get a tremendous blessing. Then it goes on. Know ye not, or let's look at verse 14. If I quote some of this incorrectly, please forgive me. The page has gone in my Bible, so you must forgive me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Now, the second reason why we shouldn't continue in sin is that we should be yielded to God. The first reason is that we have died to sin, and the second reason is we should be yielded to God. Now in verse 16, he's going to show to us not the nature, but he's going to show to us the responsibility. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What does that mean? As a Christian, because you have been taken out of the family of sin and placed in the family of holiness, because now you're going to live this life of faith, you're not going to yield your members of your body to sin. You're going to yield your members to holiness. Now why? Because there are many Christians who have one foot in the world camp, one foot in the faith camp, and they never prove what holiness is. So that there comes a time when you realize, right, he's put me in an entirely new family, and this is my responsibility to yield all my members up to him. Now, what does that mean? I take up my mind, my brain, and I say, this is a new brain. I'm no longer connected with Adam, I'm connected with the new family. I am completely complete in him, therefore, Lord, I'm going to yield up my brain, and I want you to think through it. Now my eyes, Lord, these members, all kinds of things can capture my eyes, but they're new eyes, they belong to a new family, and I'm going to yield them up, see through them. Now I've got a couple of ears, and I can hear all kinds of things that can pollute my mind. Now I'm going to yield up my ears to Christ, so that I constantly hear the voice of the Lord speaking to me through the Holy Scriptures. Now I'm going to yield up my lips. And I want my lips to be the lips of praise. I don't want them to be the lips of lust. I want them to be the lips of praise. And I don't want these to be gossiping lips. Immediately you hear someone speaking about his or her brethren, be sure of this, you're speaking to a carnal man. We must not gossip. If you hear something bad about a brother, what do you do when you gossip about him? Only make it worse. Don't do it. Say, Lord, these are my lips, this is my tongue. It can be a fire of iniquity, or it can be a vehicle, or it can be a member of my body that's full of praise. I'm giving it to you, Lord. Then take your hands and say, now I'm going to yield myself up for the service of God. Take your heart, and this is the thing, and if the Lord wants you to marry, some of you he won't want to marry, they're to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God, but some he will. Love that wife, love that husband, but always love the Lord more. And take your heart so that he becomes the object of your love. And take your feet that speaks of the movement of your body and say, Lord, help me to walk now in newness of life. And note this, don't have one unconsecrated member. Now let me say this. We all have besetting sins. All of us. And you'll have those right to the end. It's not the cessation of the conflict we want victory. And constantly yield yourself up to God. Now, can I repeat it? Don't have an unconsecrated member. That's our responsibility. But look now at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now that form of doctrine. Now this is the problem. in our gospel preaching, it mustn't just be saved from hell. That's only a part. In the salvation that God has given to us, it's being saved from the power of sin. That's the doctrine. And that is why so many of the Lord's people, they have the fire insurance, but they haven't been saved from the power of sin. And that means they've got out of Egypt, but they haven't got into Canaan. Now, this doesn't mean to say that you never sin again. But sin should not have dominion over you. Now, this is what I hear. I was with a brother, and I was with some young people, and he had been on the road 50 years, and he said something that was appalling. Something he should never have said. And all the young people roared their heads off with laughter, and they could see I was shocked. And they said, "Don't worry, Mr. Brandon, he's a rough old diamond." 50 years on the road, and still a rough old diamond. Something wrong there. Saved from the penalty, but not the power. And that's our main problem. That's why we don't rejoice. Yield up all your members and preach a gospel that not only delivers souls from hell, but delivers souls from the power of sin, that we might be holy people. That's the gospel. But go on. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded up your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Now what does that mean? The extent of yielding. First of all, the responsibility. Then the honor of yielding, and now we have the extent of yielding. Now what he is basically saying is this: when you were unsaved, were you really static in your consecration to evil? You were constantly yielding up your members, servants to uncleanness, and you were constantly moving from one degree of iniquity into another degree of iniquity. And that's what you did for sin and Satan. As you know, I go round the pubs on Friday night. I take two elders with me. And I don't like pub work, but they're all unsaved and a few backsliders. Unfortunately, because of the new relationship that modern evangelicals have, they believe it's a wonderful thing to go in and drink a pint and preach the gospel, but I've never heard, all the years I've been in the pub, of one of these people preaching the gospel. Never. All I know is that when I go in, they go out quickly. But now, after we've been in over and over again, not once or twice, nearly every time, the elders have said this to me. "You know, Peter, if we were devoted to the Lord Jesus, as these people are devoted to drink and to that barman, we would shake the place. Look! They come in four times a week. They come in at 7, and in those days, they were pushed out at 11. And they stand on the curb, talking till midnight. And they've done it for years. Look at us being blessed by God. We go to a service probably twice a week and we sit there morbid. No wonder the world doesn't see Christ in us. Then, as you know, they let me in international and national football matches. I remember going in to Motherwell when they were playing Dundee, and they only give me the little mic. I don't see any of them. But they're all steamed up with enthusiasm. I think there were 20,000 there. And when they scored a goal, they didn't say one to another with a long face, "Goal." They got excited about it. And so I was told, when the other side scored a goal, some of them were weeping. Stupid. But they were caught up with it. I thought of some of the meetings. "Lord, you've been raised from the dead." Yeah. Can you see it? My next door neighbours, when I was at Putney, they go out every night bowling. And in the summertime, every evening bowling. They go all over the world bowling. Never stop. And would you believe it? They're in their mid-70s, but they're still at it. When you think of some of our... You see, what it's saying is this: look, what you did in your unconverted state, you were totally yielded. Now look, do it for the Lord. Think what He's done for you. Now that's the extent. And if we had people yielded like that, wouldn't it be a blessing? But what spoils us is this: if we're inwardly defeated, we're miserable, and you will never really get the joy of the Lord until you live this victorious life. And I want to confess it to you. When my besetting sins come out, I'm miserable. And I stand on that platform spiritually dead. No power in it. But when I'm back to wreck me, and yielding, oh, the difference. There's joy, there's happiness, and that's what He wants. Then, take for instance the fruit of yielding. "What fruit had ye then in those things where are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the fruit is holiness, and what is holiness? It means the life of Christ that's fully formed in you. Secondly, it means everlasting life in the glory. And then, the wages of sin is death. That's the people that give their bodies to sin and the world. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to close with this. I was having some meetings in Cambridge. This would be 45 years ago. And there were some outstanding fellows in the assembly then. And they said, "Would you come to Downing and give us some talks on faith?" I said, "Yeah, love to." So I went into Downing College. And we were in a room like this. only I was standing up. And I started to talk about faith. And I looked at those fellows and they were jubilant. So I went on. They had given me some bread and cheese, and I had great difficulty. It was the strongest cheese I've ever tasted. It took the lying off my tongue. And all the money was going to help the poor people. You see? And so I found it a little difficult speaking. But I got halfway through my address, and I stopped and I said, "Gentlemen, you're ministering to me far more than I'm ministering to you." Now, I think I have learned to detect what is a genuine smile and what is a put-on smile. But they were full of the joy of the Lord. And I said to them, "You know, you're ministering more to me than what I am to you." And they all roared with laughter. And so they were. So right at the end I thought, I'm going to find the secret here. So there was one big fella, and I went to him. I says, "Where do you come from?" He said, "South Africa." "Oh yeah," I said. I hadn't been to South Africa then, only in the Navy. I said, "Whereabout?" He said, "Stellenbosch." "Oh," I said, "I've never been there." "Yeah," he said. "What are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "we're reading engineering." I said, "How long have you been here?" "3 years nearly." I said, "What, you got another year?" "Yeah." I said, "How long have you been saved?" "3 weeks." "Oh," I said. And looking like that. I said, "Where were you saved?" "That fellow there led me to the Lord 3 weeks ago." So I went to him. I said, "Where do you come from?" He said, "Liverpool." I said, "What are you reading?" "Engineering." "Oh," I said, "this is getting boring." I said, "Where do you come from?" He said, "Liverpool." I said, "I live in Liverpool," and we had a little chat. I said, "How long have you been saved?" "4 weeks." "4 weeks?" "Yeah." I said, "Where did you find Christ?" "That blondie over there." So I went to him. I said, "Where do you come from?" He said, "Belfast." "Oh," I said, "Belfast, yeah." I said, "Hmm." And we got chatting. I said, "What are you reading?" "Oh, engineering." So I said, "How long have you been saved?" "Just about 6 weeks." I thought, "Shall I?" I said, "Where were you saved?" He said, "That big fella there is an oarsman for Cambridge." So I went to him, and he was a massive fella. I said, "What's your name?" He told me. I won't mention it. I said, "Where do you come from?" "Oh," he says, "I come from Eastbourne." I said, "How long have you been here?" "3 years." I said, "What are you reading?" "Engineering." "Oh, I said, here it comes. How long have you been saved?" He says, 2 months. "Who led you to the Lord?" "Wait a minute," he said, "him." And then I thought, this is tremendous. I felt sad. I wondered where this started. And there were two fellows that joined Downing, and they realized they had to sink or swim. And two fellows gave themselves to the Lord. And in their little rooms, they yielded themselves to God. They did it genuinely. They laid themselves on the altar. And then they said this, Lord, would you allow us now to have the joy of leading a soul to Christ within the next 6 months? And 45 were led to the Lord. Two men yielded to God. Can you see? It's not mass evangelism we need. It's all you lovely young men and lovely young women yielding yourselves up to God. And God using it. But then you say it's the conflict that beats us. Yeah. I feel such a hypocrite. Yeah. I felt that 10 years. I got to a point where I was going to give up preaching. When the Lord was blessing the preaching, I said, Lord, I can't go on. Until he brought me to the end of myself. And that's what I want to share with you. How to move out of the oldness of the letter into the newness of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we get tired in speaking. And we get tired in hearing. But Lord, you are never tired. You neither slumber nor sleep. And we worship thee. Lord, make these wonderful words of Romans 6 come alive to us. All these young people know it. And yet they don't know it like I did for many years. But as we prayed right at the beginning, come among us, Lord. Open our inner eyes that we may see. And may there be today an extravagance in yielding ourselves wholly to the Lord, not our old members. But help us to see that we are completely new, and help us to yield up our new members to the Lord. And as we talk about this great conflict that we all experience, show us the art of not drawing upon the oldness of the letter, but what it means to serve thee in the newness of the Spirit. Oh, make this real to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sorry about that. I suppose I've used that page so much. It's gone. But if I made some mistakes in the reading, you'll forgive me. But something more than that, we want the Spirit to enlighten us, don't we? Well, now for a lovely cup of tea.